In order to have that assurance of dying well, of course, we need to live well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain." It's dying well. Well, today we're looking at the life, the defense, and the death of Christ's servant by the name of Stephen. And he was the first Christian martyr that we have recorded in the Scriptures, and what lessons there are from Stephen. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the power of your Spirit. Indeed, we recognize that the same Holy Spirit that was with Stephen when he lived his life, when he made his defense, and when he died, is the same Holy Spirit that we count on to anoint your word to our hearts. As we count on your promise, as you said, that your word would not return to you void, but accomplish everything that you set it out to do. Here we are, Father. Have with us your way from your word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at death, at the death of Stephen, and dying well, but we're also looking at the defense of Stephen as he was accused by those who would persecute him. What would it be like to be persecuted? Sometimes we get a little feeling of that. Today, some people are saying the church is about to be persecuted. Indeed, we may. So how do we prepare for that? We're going to look at how Stephen prepared for that in that day. But one of the things we recognize that his life, it was in conjunction with and tight with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was filled with the Spirit and he was demonstrating the power of the Spirit in his life, but also the very fact that he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ, bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in preparation. Jesus told his disciples before he left, he said, they're going to bring you before councils. They're going to bring you in. He said, you don't have to prepare something to do that because the Holy Spirit will help you in that day. But here's what else Jesus said another time in Matthew chapter 10. He says, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Stephen acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ before men. And we found that as he died well, he had a glorious view of the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging him before the Father. I'm not saying that we look for signs and wonders, but we have that acknowledgement. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to die in your last moments, to have a knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledging you before the Father? No fear of death, because that's what we rely on, the Lord Jesus Christ to be our intercessor. So today we're looking at Stephen, whose life was living without the fear of death, but even when confronted by those who were going to stone him to death, he was so confident in his death that he lived his service to the Master right until the very end and had a great experience as he breathed his last breath. So we're looking at Stephen living well, verses chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 1. Stephen defending well in chapter 7, verse 2 through 53. And then Stephen dying well in chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. The entire portion, as I'm calling this, Stephen living and finishing well, is from chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 60. Now, normally I would normally read the entire passage and then go back and break it down for you, but today we're going to take it section by section. So the first section is chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 1, highlighting that, saying this is Stephen living well. So let me read that portion, and then we'll talk a little bit about that portion. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was going about doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law." And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all sat in the council, saw his face was like that of an angel, the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" A couple of things about Stephen's character. Number one, and we go back to chapter 6, verse 5, when it says, when he was chosen to be a deacon, that he was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was, as it says there, that when Stephen, who was actually full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 6, verse 8, it says he's full of grace and power. And chapter 6 and verse 11, then, or chapter 10, verse 10, rather, it says, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And, of course, then we look down in chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, they were gazing at him, and the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What am I getting at here? Stephen lived in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a little bit more about how God prepared him for this moment, but let's just kind of make some marks here, because Jesus said, you'll be known by your fruit. So here's the fruit in Stephen's life. Stephen's life indicated a man who was filled with the Spirit. He was close to the Spirit of God and close to the teaching of God's Word. He was filled with the Spirit, and he was full of faith. He believed the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that faith was demonstrated in the fact that he served well as a deacon, and because that meant that he had great confidence. We'll get in more on that in a moment, but just notice what he says here. They said that they couldn't withstand. They tried to speak against him, but they couldn't stand against the wisdom that he had and the spirit in which he was speaking. But I want you also to notice how that he looked on his face. Okay, just stop and think about it. If you were brought before this tribunal, okay, and you were going to stand there, what would your face look like? Now, in this day and age when everybody has a mask on, you can't see their face, right? But just standing there, they said his face, what they were saying is it glowed. Okay, he had a glow about him. Isn't that what the fruit of the Spirit is all about? If someone is filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace and patience. Okay, so he exemplified the fruit of the Spirit shining through him, and they couldn't deny that. And let's notice the false accusations. You know, it says in verse 9 that these people from this synagogue, a freedman, was probably the synagogue of which he came, which he was of a Hellenist background, and he was a Greek-speaking Jew. So he's probably from that synagogue. But nevertheless, as they came there, they started throwing accusations at him and arguing with him, and they disputed with him, and then they brought false accusers. And just notice in verse 13, then it says, and they stirred up people and the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and seized him and brought him before the council. Okay, and when they came in there, what did they say to them? Okay, notice the words that they were using here. They said he's speaking against Moses, as he says that he's heard him speak against the holy place and the law. You know, this is interesting. Just a side note here: the Lord Jesus Christ made the statement, says if they falsely accused the master, they will falsely accuse you. When the Lord Jesus Christ was brought before the council, remember they had to stir up men and they brought false accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many connections between the death of Stephen and how he was tried and also that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice, I'm calling it three things because this is how his defense goes, but notice that they said that they brought accusations that he spoke against the holy place and the law. Now, the holy place could very well be the temple that was there, and also could very well be just the land, because the Jews that were there, the people that were basically following the Jewish customs, not necessarily Jews that were full of faith, that they worshiped the land. They felt like the land was an evidence that God was with them, and so they worshiped the land. Actually, they felt like if they were in the land, then they were guaranteed God's blessings. They also felt like if they had the law, but even though they followed interpretations of the law, but just having the law meant that they were guaranteed God's blessings. And there's something about the temple, that if they had the temple and they felt like they were of God's blessings. Now, each one of those things God used to demonstrate and point to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But they were looking at the outward. And so they're accusing him of going against the land, the law, and the temple. And now we break down his defense. Follows the same line of thought. Before we get to that, though, let me just talk about Stephen's preparation. I thought, okay, how do we prepare? If we can give a defense, like Stephen's defense is a masterpiece here. I want to point that out. We also know that Stephen probably didn't sit down and write it out ahead of time. You know, like those people that are brought before the you know, in the Senate or the in Congress, when they come up and have to go before a committee, you know, they have everything written out. I mean, they were writing things out. You know, Stephen didn't have a chance to write things out. He didn't carry in his hip pocket. Let's see, if I get called up, here's what I'm going to say. Okay, the Holy Spirit gave it to him, and so this is a magnificent defense here that he gives, but it's not because he prepared such a way as in writing it out. But he was prepared. Here's how he was he prepared. I thought about, where did Stephen come from? Where do we find Stephen? Stephen, first of all, we find him here in the sixth chapter. That's the first time we ever hear of Stephen. So backing up, probably he was, there's two ways that people think about this. Either, maybe number one, he was part of the 120. Remember in Acts chapter 1 when it says that the first of all the apostles, the 11 apostles and some of the women, they met to pray, to seek for the power of the Spirit to come upon them so they could be witnesses. And eventually there was 120 of them there. So maybe he was part of the 120. Guaranteed, I think he's probably, if he's not part of that, he's probably of the 3,000 that came to the Lord on the day of Pentecost. So regardless of whether he's with the 120 or if he's with the day of Pentecost. What do the disciples do after that grand and glorious day? It says people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and prayers. So here's a man, I suspect he was part of that 3,000, maybe with 120, but either way, he's part of those people that are devoting themselves to doctrine. They want to learn. How long did that go before chapter 3? We don't know. Probably some time, because people were indoctrinated. They were in full-fledged teaching mode, the apostles were, and they were teaching the people, and they were ready to receive. So no doubt Stephen was there. Okay, so we just think about Stephen being there. He's being indoctrinated. He's come up in a Jewish temple, but he's still being indoctrinated in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles. Secondly, we also see that Stephen was a man who honored the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you mean? Well, it says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, and be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within you. Okay, what that means is you bow the knee. It means that you're ready to serve. And Stephen served well. He was called to be a deacon, as we pointed out last week, a person that was serving the church. And it says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, I think it is, that a deacon who serves well has great confidence in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have to step back and say, let's write that in reverse. Did Stephen have great confidence in the faith? Yes. He stands before these people that are coming out against him. Matter of fact, he's making a defense, and they said, wow, this guy has wisdom, and the Spirit of God is upon him. So that meant that, backing up, if he's a deacon, he's serving well because he's doing what his job was to do, right? So he's serving well. He's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? Why does a deacon serve well? Why do any of us serve well? Because we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most important person. And he's called us to this service. Whatever he calls us to do, we do it with all of our heart, right? Okay, now, the other part of that is the promise of Jesus in Mark chapter 13. When you're called before councils, don't have to worry about what you're going to say. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit will speak through you. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, I've heard preachers use this, well, I just don't have to study, I just rely upon the Spirit. You ever heard a preacher like that? Probably wouldn't want to hear him again, right? Okay, so that's not that, that's okay, but if you're called on the carpet like Martin Luther, and they wanted him to recant all of his writings, okay, when he's called before the tribunal, recant all of your writings. Martin Luther said, let me have time to think about that. It wasn't that he had to go back and make up his... He knew what he was going to say. What did he need? He wanted time to spend in time in prayer that he would be bold and not back down. Because the next day, they said, okay, Martin, what are you going to say? Here I stand. I can do no other. Very short and simple. He could have said that the day before, didn't he? But he wanted to make sure that he was in line with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Stephen. Okay. I know. Stephen's defense, what I want to do is point you to two things. First of all, we're going to look at chapter 7 and verse 37. Just a little highlight here. Right? He's going to take them through the history of Israel, basically. And his eyes are set on verse 37. It says, this Moses, who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Oh, who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take them to Christ, but he doesn't stop there. He comes down then when he's making his conclusion, he says in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom now you have betrayed and murdered. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So right in the middle and at the end of his speech, he is focused on Christ, and that's where he's going from this. All right, so again, let's just look at it. The law, the land, the law, and the temple. Let's look at, just kind of break it down, the first part of the land. And what I want you to notice here as I read it, because it's verses 2 through 36, he's talking about the faith of patriarchs and Abraham, which is not contingent because they didn't have the land at that time. So the land was not part of their faith. It was something that was promised, but that was not, their faith was not contingent on that land. Okay? Now, even in dire circumstances, they believed God, and their faith wavered not even as they acted on God's promises. So we begin, verse 2, as we go through verse 36. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out and the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there and into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. You notice that they're not in the land. The land is not even part of this, but still they believed. Going on, verse 7. And I will judge the nation that they serve. And God said, God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Very quick summary of the history of Israel. But what is he doing? He's weaving in. They didn't have the land, but God was still with them. They were in affliction, but God was still with them. Okay? Now, there came a famine throughout all the Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction on our fathers who could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on the first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. When he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the ways of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them, and they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, and became the father of two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness in the Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. He drew near to look there at the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt." Now notice he puts in a little jab here. This is a very important truth. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent, both ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Did you catch that? Did they see the connection that Jesus was there and they rejected him? Right? They rejected him, and he's going to get to that. So a little drop, a little light. Okay, here. You pointed out all these people here, they were blessed by God. They went through times of affliction, and yet God was with them. God had a specific time. They had rejected Moses at first. Okay, and it could be, I think what he's doing is planting the seed. It could be the very one, just like Moses, who was rejected, is the very one who is the deliverer. Because then in verse 37, we pick up the second part, and that is, he made his defense now against the land. Now he makes his defense against their trusting in the law. Listen how he does that. First of all, the law, of course, the words from Moses, people think associate that with the law. And he said, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And then he goes on to point out, "Though Israel received the law, they broke it in every way." Listen to this. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. "And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods for whom we will go, who will go before us.' And as for Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned them away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim and the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile into Babylon.'" You see how he covered that period from Moses to the exilic time in Babylon. He's pointing out the fact that God had given them a law, but they refused to obey it. Okay, here they are. The people in Stephen's day are trusting in the land. "Oh, we're in the nation of Israel. Surely God is blessing us. Oh, we have the law. Surely God is blessing us." And they refused to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to those of his followers, calling people to repent of their ways and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he digs into the last area, and that is the temple. It says in verse 44, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, now this is an important yet because, okay, yes, the temple was built. It was magnificent. Yet it says here, yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my home, my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what else, what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? That's Isaiah chapter 66. So when you stop and think about it, look at that. They pointed out the tabernacle was given by God. Eventually, they followed God, and God established it through the magnificent temple, and that was the temple that they were seeing in Stephen's days. It was a magnificent structure, but it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. But even so, in Solomon's temple, God spoke and said, I mean, stop and think about it. Heaven is my throne. The earth is just about a footstool here, and you're going to build something for me and take great pride in it. Now, what they did is unto the Lord, those who were following by faith, but nevertheless, it was not something to take their faith in the temple. So let's look at the conclusion that Stephen goes to. He sounds just like a prophet. The words that he uses are the words of the prophets. Listen to this. You stiff-necked people. I don't know, I just got to get a charge out of that. Okay, can you imagine? Here he is. I mean, they're all the eyes are upon him. And they're not liking him, right? And he gives this history of Israel. And he's pointing the way to Christ. And he's given two indications here. And pointed out the fact that they're trusting in the land, and that's not going to help them. They're trusting in the law. They deny the law. That's certainly not going to help them. And then they trust in the temple, and that's not going to help them. You stiff-necked people. Wow. Can you imagine standing before a judge, okay, and being accused of something, and looking to the judge, you stiff-necked, no good for nothing judge. Okay. Now that's what he's saying here. You stiff-necked people. Uncircumcised in heart. What's he saying there? You're not born again. You don't know, you're not even feeling towards God. Okay? And he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law and was delivered by angels and did not keep it. A couple of notes here. You know, it's interesting that Moses uses similar language when he's talked to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31. He says, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm yet alive, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Now, how much more after my death? Moses told it like it was, didn't he? That's exactly what Stephen is doing here. He says, you guys are stiff-necked. You're hard-hearted. You're rejecting. He's pointing down, coming down there, and he says, and announced those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Listen to this scripture that the righteous one. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness. Okay, and he should, going on in verse 6, it says, in the days of Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely in this name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. So Stephen does a great job of defending himself. But what happens? It comes down to grace. I call this, there are three graces here, three points in this last part. As Stephen dies, well, I call it persecution grace, dying grace, and forgiving grace. Persecution grace. Well, let me just say about grace. Remember the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he said he prayed to the Lord three times that thorn in the flesh should be taken away. What was Jesus' response each time? Paul, my grace is sufficient. Now let that seep into your hearts. And James chapter 4, James says he gives more grace. I had a preacher friend of mine, when he would preach in this one city, he was doing some itinerant work, or he would preach a special meeting. And there was a lady there who would always call him over to her house whenever he'd preach there, and she'd always say, "Preacher, pray for me that I'd have dying grace." And he'd pray for her because he thought maybe she was dying. But after 5 years of that same request, he looked at her and said, "Lady, maybe you need to pray for living grace." Okay? Now, we don't know what persecution is like. And some of us have people argue with us. I'm sure that Scott has people make some unseen gestures toward him and speak at him, maybe spit at him or whatever. But we're not like Stephen here. But I want you to notice the persecution grace that is bestowed upon him. There's some angry people going to do him in. Let's just pick up the story. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. I've had it happen in service before when people were grinding their teeth. They were mad at me. The first church I served, there was this lady, you know, that's when the time I read the scripture, one scripture from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, and I read it, and she goes, "No!" And she got up and walked out. Okay, and so I very politely said, "Let me read that one again." Anyway, okay, now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, did that just happen? No, he was full of the Holy Spirit as he walked in the light of the Spirit all his days, right? And served. Okay, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Let's understand something. Okay, he's under persecution here. They are mad. They are mad at him. Right? They haven't picked up their stones yet, but they're ready to. And they know what they're planning on doing because they can't stand him. They've been cut to the heart. Okay? They can't stand what's going on. He's taking a good defense. Now, where would you look if people started getting angry with you? You want to look, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to look at them. We look at the problem, and we get really scared. So what did Stephen do? He looked up. What did Jesus show him? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You know, you don't see Jesus standing, but we have this indication here. This is really good. Watch this now. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that when he had made purification for sins, he what? Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In the book of Romans chapter 8, it says that who lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justified. It is Christ who is risen, is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. He's standing. And notice what he says to them. "Oh, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What's he referring to? Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13 talks about there's like one like the Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That's why they blew their minds every time Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. They knew what he was referring to in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, the one that would go and stand before the Ancient of Days. And so look at this now. Look at the promise that is in this. In this unfolds before us. Do we need to be fearful when we are persecuted? No. Number one, we have the Holy Spirit with us. Number two, we have the promise that Jesus would acknowledge us before the Father. And what is happening here? Jesus is acknowledging him before the Father. Not only that, but Jesus, he sees Jesus standing up. Now, some people say, "Well, he just saw a vision." No, he didn't. He saw Jesus. The heavens unfolded. And he saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself as if to say, "My servant, I'm ready for you." Didn't that give you chill bumps? Just the thought of that. Because look what happens and how he gives them dying grace. they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They couldn't stand him saying this. And they rushed together. A little note here in verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Hold on to that thought. We'll dig into that more next week and in a few more weeks when we get to chapter 9. Just notice, Saul's a chicken. He's afraid to take a stand because what they're doing is wrong according to the law of Moses. And Saul at this time was recognized in Jerusalem as the authority on Old Testament, particularly the law of Moses. And he knew this was wrong. He didn't say anything. He didn't throw a stone, did he? And so it looks like he's not guilty. But that will haunt him for days to come. Days to come of what he did with not taking a stand. They put their garments at, you know, it's like, okay, I need to take my jacket off so I can throw a few stones here, right? And they put them all at the feet of Saul. But notice what happens. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What's that sound like? Sounds like the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now that's dying grace, isn't it? The dying grace that I've come to the end. Lord, here's my spirit. I call the last one forgiving grace. Forgiving grace. And falling to his knees. Think about why he fell to his knees. They were stoning him with stones. He's about to faint. Couldn't stand up anymore. Just think of how many stones would... I mean, if you've ever been hit by a stone or just anybody, but they're just constantly bombarding him. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. Rick and I are getting ready to do a series on the Bible study on Sunday mornings during the summer on death and dying. And one of the ways you're being prepared for death is to eliminate problem relationships you have before it's too late. Many people come down to the end and they've been told that they are going to die, and they focus in the fact that there's a number of people with whom their relationship has been severed or is not well. And they would give anything to be able to mend those relationships. One of the books I was reading is that the time to do that is before death sets in. Because that will make people, instead of enjoying the transition from this life to the next, have many regrets. If you're holding on to grudges and bitterness, deal with it, because that what it says, it hinders you from the grace of God. It's in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. But even Jesus says, "You've heard that you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your..." You will have the mark that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ if you walk like him. And what did he do when they were nailing his hands to the cross? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Stephen, "Father, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them." That's called forgiving grace. I read about that in the life of the Puritans, many of the Puritans that died. I think of the ones that were burned to the stake. And they prayed for their persecutors. That's a good practice before you're there. But isn't this grace for dying? Didn't he die well? He saw his focus was on Christ. And so he saw this transition, just an easy transition. "Oh, and yes, Father, forgive them." Okay, so just to sum it up, Stephen's key to dying well was the fact that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. He's a disciple. He heard the gospel. He's dedicated. He lived for Christ, full of the Spirit, served well as a deacon, exhibited confidence in Christ, evidence that he served well. He was ready to give an answer for Christ because Christ was holy in his life, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He was bold in his witness with the humility of Christ, but he focused on Christ in his affliction and the clear conscience from Christ from bitterness that he was able to pray for his persecutors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this charge that you've given us to be an example to others, even life and in death. And we pray that you would give us grace to be bold in our witness as Stephen, but also to be humble before you in all of our days. Thank you for this account. It seemed kind of long, but nevertheless, to Stephen, I'm sure it was pretty short. So, Father, we thank you for the magnificent way that the Holy Spirit spoke through him. And we pray that Stephen being dead yet lives through our memory of him and the words that he spoke. May his words continue, come to a mind as you take your word to our hearts through this week, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask our brothers to come and prepare the